Father, we thank you for this word, and we thank you that we can all have our hearts and ears open to receive and to learn from you, Lord, that we might be able to minister to others the love of Jesus Christ. And this we pray, amen. Well, good morning and welcome to the second half of my opening remarks, which form the prelude to our upcoming series on the very first week of creation, details of which are only recorded in the Christian Bible, interestingly enough. And they begin in chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Genesis. Now, as a minister of the gospel message, I find it astounding that so many churches simply refuse to embrace both the beginning and the end of the book we call our Bible. In my mind, if a believer refuses to spend time in the beginning of the Bible and then again in the end of the Bible, I don't believe that person will ever grasp hold of God's complete picture for mankind. And without a solid understanding of what the story is all about, then I suspect a person's faith may resemble a four-legged chair trying to balance on only three legs. And we may very well be able to stay upright on three legs, but as far as our witness for Christ is concerned, that is, a witness to the outside observer, that type of faith looks a bit shaky. Consequently, and far too often, many seekers simply won't buy into such a story. Subsequently, I make no apology for spending what may appear to be an extended amount of time speaking about both the beginning and the end of our precious book of life, our Holy Bible. And so today, we'll continue our examination of the book of beginnings, the book of creation, the book of Genesis. Family, friends, if there are two words in all of the Bible that the enemies of Christ would dearly love to remove, it would be two words found in the very first sentence of the book. And they are, God created. And so, as I continue my opening remarks in this series, it's these two words that I encourage us all to take a closer look at this morning. I intend to begin where I left off last time by considering the original Jewish concept of the word God. And just before I conclude today's opening remarks, I would also like to consider the Hebrew word used by Moses and translated created in that very first line of the Bible as well. So let's begin by digging a little deeper and have a closer look at these two words, God created. The two words upon which everything exists, including our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, when a person understands the character and nature of God, as well as his creative power, any resistance a person may have had to God's calling to a saving faith simply crumbles away. And that surely has to be a good thing. No wonder we're told in my opening delivery that Charles Lyell wanted to remove Moses from science. Now, the English word God, as used in Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God, is in fact the translation of the Hebrew word Elohim. Now, the fascinating thing about the word Elohim is that it possesses a plural intensive structure, yet remains grammatically singular. Consequently, as a masculine noun in the Hebrew language, this one God also embraces the concept of gods, angels, or heavenly beings, plural. Today we know it to represent the very first picture God gave mankind of himself. The fascinating thing we discover, however, is that this plural concept, Elohim, has a singular equivalent, the word Eloah. Now, when we understand that the Hebrews, or the children of Israel, have always been worshippers of a monotheistic God, that is, one single God, rather than the worshippers of multiple gods, as in polytheistic religions, this Jewish understanding of who God really is becomes a game changer for all who seek the truth. Now, when we know that the Hebrew children have always believed in only one God, it is astounding to think that they constantly refer to God in the plural sense, Elohim, rather than the singular fashion. Indeed, to use a plural term to describe a single being, and to do it in the very first sentence of our Bible, initially appears to be a grammatical error. But when we begin to see that the Hebrew writings, what we call the Old Testament, use the plural word Elohim more than 2,000 times to describe their one God, and only use the singular term Eloah sparingly, primarily in poetic expression, then this appears to be a hint that the God of all creation wishes to be known in more than one form. And it appears that he chooses to do this so that we might best understand his character and nature. And so why do we think God wants we, mere mortals, to better understand his character and nature? Well, let me answer that question with another question. How can someone build a deep and personal relationship with anyone unless we start by knowing something about them? And when we think about it, if God had chosen never to have revealed himself to us, we could never have known of his existence. Not to mention his glorious and transcendent majesty, plus his loving, merciful, and gracious nature. Indeed, the only plausible explanation to explain why men throughout the earth practice God worship, albeit in various forms, is that the one true God originally revealed himself to the world. As with Chinese whispers, far too often the message gets twisted. Consequently, we humans are not only totally dependent upon God revealing himself to us, but on God saving us from this broken and fallen world as well. And this next point is worth considering. For God to build a relationship with mankind, surely he first had to demonstrate what a relationship looked like. How do we suppose God could do that if he were alone by himself? The good news is God has chosen to reveal himself and reveal himself in a triune manner, in the form of a Father, in the form of a Son, and in the form of a Holy Ghost. Sounds very much like a family, doesn't it? Now Genesis 1, 27 and 28 reads as follows. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over everything that moves upon the earth. Family, friends, Isn't that a picture of the character and nature of God himself? A picture of our Heavenly Father? A Father who wants his children to be just like him? Doesn't that passage also suggest God, our Heavenly Father, represents, embraces, and is equally supportive of both the male and female of the species? Does it not also say that God blessed men and women with fruitfulness for the purpose of multiplying? No longer individuals, for in the space of just a few words, we read how God compels a man and a woman to come together as one flesh in order to produce a family. And if this picture of a family, that is a father and a mother together with children, is not the completed image of God, then I'll eat my hat. And just briefly on a side note, if we ignore or alter, as mankind has done regularly, the revelation God the Creator has given of himself, starting from the very beginning of the book, then what hope have we got when in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, God's story of how his Son, Jesus Christ, will one day soon reveal himself to all creation? What hope have we got if we choose to ignore or alter that revelation as well? In the final book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi asks in chapter 2, verse 10, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us?" But then we find in the New Testament many scriptures that proclaim Jesus Christ the Son to be the creator of the universe as well. Whether we understand that apparent contradiction or not, God does not give mankind a license to ignore or alter that reality. The reality that together, singularly, there you go, the Father and the Son are the creators of the world. Let's have a look at Colossians 1 verse 13. It reads, "God hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him," that is Jesus, "were all things," what? "Created, that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him." Now from that scripture alone, how can anyone unravel the reality of Christ and God being one and the same entity? How can you do that? Didn't God tell Moses and the children of Abraham in Exodus 20, that is, immediately after rescuing them from Egypt, "I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God." Now, I don't know about you, but the way the New Testament scripture in Colossians reads to me, it implies that this singular God, the one that declares in the Old Testament book of Malachi chapter 3, "I am the Lord, I change not," has either changed his mind and is now prepared to share his glory with another god, small g, or he is expressing his plurality, a plurality that has existed since before time began. So let's continue in Colossians, verse 17. And He, Jesus, is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Here we have a statement from the Apostle Paul declaring that Jesus existed before all things came into being. And indeed, Jesus Christ is the one who holds the heavens and the earth together. Amazing. But Pastor, I thought Psalm 93 told us that only God holds the world together so it can't move. Let's go back to Colossians, verse 18. And He, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. It seems as if Christ existed in a preeminent or unsurpassed state before creation began. And now, Paul tells us, Jesus will remain preeminent or unequaled throughout eternity as the first fruits from the dead. I don't know about you, but for me, that's good news. For you see, Scripture reveals God is the God of the living, not of the dead. That's got to give us hope, hasn't it? Jesus Christ will be the preeminent King of heaven and earth, ruling and reigning forever with us over all other living things. Let's end with Colossians verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And to that I say hallelujah. Praise the Lord. If God is the only creator, then Jesus Christ must also be God. Once again, God's plurality as expressed in Genesis 1 verse 1 is now revealed not only as a Father, but also as a Son. And as I said previously, it sounds a bit like a family. What do you think, family? Now that we see God as both Father and Son, let's add to this family the conundrum of the Holy Spirit. Now, God's faithful servant Job, from perhaps the oldest book in the entire Bible, presents every believer a dilemma when we read chapter 33, verse 4. Let's have a look at it. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. If Job is not speaking of the Holy Spirit being his creator, then I need to give pastoring away altogether. Even King David, when writing about the creation of the world in Psalms 104, verse 30, talks about the Holy Spirit as being the creator. This is what he says. You, God, send forth your Spirit. Everything is created. He transforms the face of the ground. And so, every true believer in the one true God is left to ponder the biblical truth. God is one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Genesis 1 verse 2 we read, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. From this second verse of the creation week, we can easily deduct that the Holy Spirit was present with God at the very beginning of creation, for He is described as hovering over the waters that covered all the earth. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ exalts the Holy Ghost at least twice. He exalts the Holy Spirit at least twice. Firstly, in the Gospel of John, Jesus declares the Holy Spirit equal to Himself. John 14:16, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Jesus was implying that he himself was a comforter, yet Jesus was about to ask the Father to send another comforter to take his place. A comforter that was obviously equal to the task that he, Jesus, had undertaken over the previous 3 years. Then in John 16 verses 7 and 8, Jesus confirms that the Holy Spirit is a person just like he was. This is what it says. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will convict the world of its sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Then we find in the Gospel of Mark, it's as though Jesus elevates the status of the Holy Spirit even above his own earthly self by saying, all blasphemers will be able to ask for and receive forgiveness, even if they blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. But whosoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit, well, they will never receive forgiveness and are in danger of eternal damnation. And so we see God's word expressing himself in this third form, but this time as the Holy Spirit, the one sent by the Father to dwell in men when they believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Sounds very much like a sort of like a God tag team, doesn't it, really? Family, friends, the plurality of the Creator simply saturates the pages of the Bible, enabling believers to not only know God, but to experience him as well. Surely that's relationship. Let's finish today by considering the word created in Genesis 1 verse 1. There are only three Hebrew words that could ever have been used to explain God's creation. These are the three words. They are Asher, which means to begin making, fashioning, fabricating, or producing an item from something that already exists. That's the first word. The second is the word Yatzah, which means to form or frame something that exists into its desired shape. You can see the progression there? But in Genesis 1 verse 1, God instructed Moses to use the third word, bara, which literally means to create something out of nothing. Let's have a look at Isaiah 43 verse 7. This is a fascinating passage. A verse that includes each of those three Hebrew words that I've just mentioned, all into one verse. Each of them can quite rightly be translated, created. You ready? Let's have a look at the passage in Isaiah so that we might gain a better understanding of the differences. This is what it says. Everyone is called by my name. Obviously, that's God talking. For I have created, bara, mankind from nothing for my glory. I have framed, yatzah, him. Yea, I have fashioned, asa, him. Notice the three steps. I created man from nothing, bara. I have framed him the way I want him to look, yatzah. And yes, it was me, says the Lord, who fashioned man into the shape I wanted, asa. Family, God does not make mistakes. God deliberately chose the Hebrew word bara to describe his act of creation. Subsequently, God stamps his almighty authority over everything that exists right from the very beginning, so that mankind can have no excuse not to recognize him as the one and only supernatural God. Evolution says, matter and energy created everything we see from nothing and did it without intelligence. Creation says, God, the self-existent one, the one who has no beginning and no end, the one in whom all wisdom, knowledge and understanding rests, he created everything we see from nothing, and he did it with the power of his word. The story of Creation Week from the book of Genesis will continue next time we meet, as we begin to focus on what happened on day one. Until then, may God richly bless you all with the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Amen.